Please stand once more to honor God's holy word. Let's stand for the reading of the word of God as we come to that point where we hear the word of God read, where we hear it proclaimed. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Be careful how you hear, because this is the infallible and inspired word of God. Beginning at Matthew chapter 5, and I'll begin reading it at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your house once again. We are grateful to be together. Father, there's so many things that we are grateful for. And we rejoice today that you have brought us back together, that you have gathered us together as a people under your word, whose foundation are the words of Jesus. A people who are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a people who are seeking to live a heavenly lifestyle, but need a lot of help. And so we come to your word, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to bless us as we hear it proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, over the past few weeks, we've been making a journey toward the Sermon on the Mount, and praise the Lord, right? Last week, we finally got here. We finally got to the Sermon on the Mount, and on our approach to the Sermon on the Mount, we saw along the way Jesus' attitude toward the multitudes, Jesus' attitudes towards those who Matthew sort of has on the fringes in his gospel, sort of listening in, not always knowing what to make of Jesus, certainly attracted by the miracles and by the fantastic teaching. They say, wow, you know, they're astonished at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure that wasn't the only time that people marveled at the teaching and preaching of Jesus. And we saw that Jesus had compassion on them. He didn't say, get those people from the Gentile lands out of here. Don't let them hear. This is just for us. Now, he did differentiate and he did draw his disciples together. And he did give them his intimate teaching. But he allows the multitudes to listen. And he sees the multitudes as those who potentially will be those who come into his kingdom and are his followers by grace through faith. And we also saw the theme of the mountain. Remember that? We saw the theme of the mountains in Matthew. We saw both glory and grace. We saw the glorious Jesus sort of giving a preview of his ascension up into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the Father as he sits down and takes that teaching posture on the mountain. But we also see, it's as though Matthew is urging us to see all these things, right? The prophet, the priest, and the king, what is Jesus doing from heaven? He urges us to see, but he also shows us the Christ, the promised one, the son of David, the one who was to be born from the line of David. Fully God and fully man, yes, but certainly fully human. And so a glorious king, yes, we see, but we also see a representative. We see a compassionate, merciful Jesus who is Emmanuel, God with us, who comes and he gets involved with the people. He's with the people. He's the quintessential Israelite. I mean, he has kept all the laws. At least it will be found that he has kept all the laws of Israel. He is the one, the new Israelite, who lives with the people and is a representative of the people. But he's also a new Moses. A new Moses who, so to speak, ascends and gives the law of the kingdom from the mountain. And so last week we sort of did a flyover of chapters 5 through 7. And you might picture chapters 5, 6, and 7 as sort of peaks in the mountain range of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're checking out the entire lay of the land and seeing that the kingdom of heaven is laid out as a gift. And the kingdom of heaven is also a lifestyle. And the kingdom of heaven has a foundation, and that's the words of Jesus. And this gift of the kingdom, this marvelous kingdom gift, the kingdom itself is a gift. But if you want to say, well, specifically, what does it look like? Well, it looks like blessedness and salvation. It's a pronouncement of blessedness to you, God's people, and it's salvation. It's a lifestyle of righteous living then that will mirror the very life of heaven. Not perfectly, of course. We know that. We see this. But it's a start. It's a beginning. We're going in that direction. And so now that we've gotten to the Beatitudes, don't let it shock you. I'm sure you won't be, that we're going to take a somewhat similar approach. Well, we're going to fly around the Beatitudes a little bit today. And then, in later sermons, we're going to start dipping in directly to each particular Beatitude and its significance amongst the whole. But before we do that, there's a good reason I want to make a flyover. There's what I believe is a really, really good reason to get the big picture of the Beatitudes. Having just gotten the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount, it's good to get the big picture of the Beatitudes, probably the best known and most beloved section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably one of the best known and most beloved sections of the entire New Testament, maybe even the Bible itself. And so this fact that the Beatitudes are so well known and so popular means that it has been treated, it has been preached upon, it has been written about so many times. And by God's grace, there is much, much good literature, much, much good preaching out there about the Beatitudes. It also means that unfortunately, there's also a lot of sermons out there that are going to miss the mark. And I want us to be able to have an orientation to the Beatitudes that at least misses some of the mistakes that I think are out there. Of course, the good stuff that's out there, well, you can read that and you can listen to those sermons on Sermon Audio or wherever you find them. You don't need the warning about that. But what you need to know is what is the kingdom of God not like? What are the Beatitudes not like? Because some of these sermons will, frankly, miss the mark quite badly. Some of them will wind up placing a burden of good deeds upon you, sort of smothered in a sickish, flowery sense of man's goodness, where we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. There's lots of stuff to do here. You got to be this way. You got to adopt these attitudes as Christians, and you can do it because. So I want to give you an example of one of those. If we approach the Beatitudes as a series of attitudes and behaviors that we've got to whip up in our psyche, in order to get that elusive thing called perfect happiness, the perfectly joyful Christian life, then we're making bad news out of what Jesus intends as good news. And we don't want to do that. So I want to give us one such example, and with another caveat, that when I do this, when I take a critical look at something, I don't want to ridicule the person or the person's motives, but only the ideas do we want to examine, the substance of the ideas and the clear teaching of the Word of God. Because there's frankly nothing uglier than folks who say, well, we've got the right teaching, and we're going to be ugly and arrogant towards all the rest of you who don't. Okay, that's not what we're trying to do here. But I want to give us this one example. In the mid-1980s, a book came out. Many of you might remember it. Some of you might never have heard of it, called The Be Happy Attitudes. And it was by a man named Robert Schuller. And I want us to listen to a teaser for the advertisement for the book. It says, many seek happiness in wealth, fame, relationships, even drugs, and of course they fail. How can we be happy? In his most inspirational best-selling book to date, Dr. Robert H. Schuller probes the Beatitudes for the answer and discovers 8 universal positive mental attitudes that have been used for their healing value through the ages. Through them, you can make real happiness truly possible. And so that's how the advertisement sets up this approach to the Beatitudes. And then the advertisement will go on, and it will list each of the Beatitudes, calling them Be Happy Attitudes. So for blessed are the poor in spirit, it says, I need help. I can't do it alone. Learn 2 miracle-working statements. I need help, and I'm sorry. For those who mourn, blessed are those who mourn. They have, I'm really hurting, but I'm going to bounce back. Learn that when bad things happen to good people, they become better people. For blessed are the meek, they say, I'm going to remain cool, calm, and corrected. Blessed are the meek, it says, is a poor translation. Meek in the Bible means mighty, stable, and kind. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they say, I really want to do the right thing. Learn how to adopt a go-for-it attitude toward your life and dreams. Blessed are the merciful. They say, I'm going to treat others the way I want them to treat me. Learn how to heal your hidden wounds and allow them to turn you into a better person. Blessed are the pure in heart. I've got to let the faith flow free through me. Learn how to know God better and overcome doubt. Faith makes love a possibility. Love makes miracles happen. Blessed are the peacemakers. They have this. I'm going to be a bridge builder. Learn how to make peace with yourself before becoming a peacemaker for others. And blessed are you when men persecute you. They say, I can be happy no matter what happens. So you might be saying, all right, why did we share this at such length? Well, in all of this, I want you to be able to see what some people will do with the Beatitudes. What Dr. Schuller has done, in essence, has kind of baptized a type of Zen Buddhist mind over matter philosophy, and then he's mixed it up with some good old-fashioned American can-do, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, we got this, we can do this, people, let's go. And with all of that, kind of buck up and pull yourself up, this is what Jesus' most profound sermon is, I'm going to say, reduced to. We don't want to do that. My question simply would be this: where would the cross of Jesus be in that type of approach? Where would the sacrifice of Jesus for others and his call to us, his first of all indication to us that we are blessed, and then secondly, that we are to sacrifice our lives for others. Where is that in there? Where is the reality of the impact of sin on our ability to keep the law of God? Where is that in there? Because if we can do all this, if we can just have a better attitude and sort of do the Beatitudes rather than be the Beatitudes, which is where I'm going to go with this, but if we can do them, why do we really need Jesus? Was he just a good teacher? I mean, all of us would say he's a good teacher, but is he merely a good teacher? Maybe the best one ever, but what is he? Who is Jesus? And that's what Matthew is urging us on. And that is what Jesus is saying in the gospel here. He's saying, I'm not just a man. I am the God-man. I am the king of the kingdom. And so this is why we need to get oriented towards this approach. Because even many Bible-believing evangelicals, they might not be so upfront about this idea of moralism. You just do things and adopt an attitude and then you'll get happier. They might not be so out front about that, but some of these approaches will simply reduce the Beatitudes to a set of moral obligations, a set of ethical standards. You're Christians now, so this is what you do. And at a certain level, there's truth to that. But if we just stop there and leave it there, we're missing the richness and we're really missing the depth of what Jesus wants. Of course, there's ethical commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Beatitudes, we've got three. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, let your light shine. Right? So there's no denying that there's an imperative, that there's commands that Jesus is giving. But the point about the Beatitudes is it's not so much about what we are to do or how you are to act, but about who you are in Christ, about the pronouncement that's been given to you by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ by faith. Then when we get to the imperative part, how will the world treat you because you're in his kingdom and how you will respond to that treatment from the world? But the response to the persecution from the world has to flow out of the first part. Who you are in Christ, you're blessed, right? It's not the other way around. If you say, wow, I'm going to respond this way. The world's persecuting me, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to be better. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Then you've got it reversed. You've got bad news. You've got a practical Pharisaism. You've got a practical moralism working there. And so first and foremost, it's not what we must do to gain access to the kingdom that we find in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes, but rather it's an exposition of life in the kingdom. And the Beatitudes proper then are going to fit under that category. And so it will involve what we are to do, but it involves, first of all, who we are by virtue of the pronouncement of the one in whose kingdom we live. Remember we said the kingdom is a gift, right? It's from Luke 12:32, Jesus says to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Entry into the kingdom is vastly different than living in the kingdom. So we don't want to confuse those two things. Our status as blessed is vastly different from how we respond and think and act as citizens of the kingdom. The latter is informed by the former. And so with that orientation, and by the way, for those of you who like to follow along and see the outline, I'm still in the introduction part, okay? Very long introduction. Contra what my seminary professor said, make those introductions brief. Well, this one wasn't that brief. But now that we're oriented properly, I hope, I pray, I trust the Lord, we can start to see the kingdom as a gift. And the primary gift of this kingdom is blessedness. You say, wow, that's a churchy word. What does it mean? Blessedness. We have been saved by the saving work of Jesus. And so above all people, we have been given a status as blessed. That's our starting point. And then when the gift of the kingdom comes, you'll see in your outline that it means that we are both blessed and then called to bless. And so that'll be the sort of main heading of the bulk of the rest of the sermon. And then we're going to look at that idea that we're both blessed, we have a status as blessed, but we're also called to bless others under four questions, hopefully using them as a kind of lens to bring this idea into focus. How do we get the gift? Or rather, who gets the gift? What does the gift mean for us? How do we get the gift? And then finally, how can we live like this? Meaning, how can we live in a way that corresponds with the grandeur, the glory and the grace of this gift that's given to us? And so, who gets this gift? In verse 1, Jesus is very clear. He's teaching his disciples. The multitudes are in the background. He's focused on those who have chosen to follow him, who have trusted in him by faith. And the things that he says will apply to them and to them alone, to believers in Jesus. People can listen in the distance. They can hear it in the background. But unless they trust and bring this Messiah into their hearts and lives and trust in him as the one and personally commit themselves to living to him, saying, this is not for you. This does not apply to you. You are not one of the blessed ones. You're blessed when you commit yourself to Jesus. You gain this status. And so that's who he's who he's addressing, that's who's going to be the recipients of these blessings here. And again, just, I know I'm repeating myself, but remember, it's not a series of attitudes in the Beatitudes, but a series of pronouncements about one group of people, people who can be identified surely through certain characteristic trademarks that are going to mark their lifestyle. And so this is not about seven or eight different kinds of people. You know, someone who's poor in spirit, and then there's a different person who gives mercy. But all of these aspects are talking about the Christian. And this can be confusing because people can, you know, we can be inclined to think that way because we see them separated out the way Jesus speaks them, the way Matthew lists them rhetorically. They seem to be separate. There's a lot that can be packed in to each one of those blesseds. And so it's easy to think, well, this is this kind of person. And number four, that's about this kind of person. But what's going on here is it's a series of pronouncements about one group of people who can be identified by a certain hallmark, characteristic, trademark way of living. So he's not saying, are you materially poor? Well, then you're blessed. Or are you poor in spirit and weighed down by your sense of sin? Well, then you're blessed. Remember, context determines meaning. And so there's this old adage that we repeat, context determines meaning. So we can't just say anyone in general fits each of these categories. The same would go for blessed are those who mourn. It's the same principle and on down the line. Because Jesus wouldn't be saying that the unbelieving world, for example, when it grieves, has a special status before God, a special status as blessed. That just wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't jive with the rest of the Bible. Even though they oppose Jesus, even though they hate his word, even though they ridicule believers, well, they're mourning and so they're blessed. And God gives them his stamp of approval. See, it doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. And so I want us to see from the outset, we are the blessed of the Beatitudes. We get the gift, not because we earn it, not because we're better at keeping all the moral, ethical requirements. And trust me, I know you've read this. Jesus goes deep. He goes to the core. He will fill full the vessel of the law. And he will get to the heart of matters and say, there's going to be no real pretense before God when you are in this kingdom. We might be able to fool each other. Hi, it's happy day. I'm having a great day. My week was perfect. You can't fool God that way. And so there's going to be lots, but that's not why we get the gift, because we can handle all of the ethical rigors of Christianity better than other people. But brothers and sisters, we get the gift by sovereign grace, by the mercy of Jesus, because he loves the multitudes of whom we once were, and he had compassion on us. And he said, I want them in my kingdom. I give you the gift of faith. I want you to walk with me. This is why we get the gift, because our Savior loves us, because he chose us, because he died for us, and because he rose from the grave for us. There's a finer division now of verses 3 through 9 that I want to give to you. And as I've been doing along the line, I want to give credit where credit is due. Reverend Charles Dennison, I listened to a wonderful sermon where he made this distinction. And so I'm kind of jamming it into my outline, which is sort of ugly in a way. I mean, but I wanted to put it in there. And so if you can sort of keep my attitude, my outline somewhat fluid, and then see what I'm going to present to you here, because I think it's got a lot of good insight for us. Notice that in verses 3 through 6, there's a representation, that is to say, of Beatitudes represented in 3 through 6, the first four Beatitudes. They are going to represent how the world treats the blessed ones. And if that doesn't seem real clear right now, we're going to unpack that later. But verses 7 through 9 will represent how the blessed ones respond to the world. And then that pattern is going to repeat itself in verses 10 through 12 and verses 13 through 16. And so you could say that verses 3 through 6 and 10 through 12 are kind of parallel. They're kind of talking about something similar. And verses 7 through 9 and 13 through 16 are kind of representing a similar thing. The first two, how the world will treat you because you follow Jesus. And if you take living for him seriously. And then the others are how the blessed ones will respond to the world in the light of that type of persecution. And so these two verses, these two divisions here in the Beatitudes, the blessed section, 3 through 6, verses 3 through 6 and verses 7 through 9, they don't just stand by themselves. We're going to find that they're linked. They're linked to these other two sets of verses. And so if that seems kind of clear as mud, I promise you we're going to unpack that. We're going to unpack that a little bit. But I want us to try one means of unpacking it now. So how will this idea look, this kind of superimposed outline over my outline? Well, verses 10 through 12, let's read them. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verses 10 and 12 through 12 show that the world is just not impressed. They're not impressed with the fact that Jesus says, you are my blessed ones. They're like, okay, great. You know, fine. It's your religious thing. You do what you got to do. But they're not impressed. In fact, they're hostile to it. We become objects of the world's scorn and ridicule because we believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean that every single person that you meet who's not a Christian is going to make fun of you or tease you or persecute you. But what it does mean is that the world in sin, outside of Jesus, in an objective sense, is not one of the blessed ones, but in fact is under the curse, remains under the curse, remains hostile to God and his people. And so we receive the scorn and ridicule of those who are outside of the kingdom. But look at verses 3 through 6 then, through the framework of what we just read in verses 10 to 12. So take the first beatitude. We are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So we, professing ourselves to have no resources of our own, but we're completely dependent on God, we become exhausted because the rich in spirit, as the world would see themselves, having access to all resources in and of themselves, right? They're the ones that just want to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, create their own kingdoms. They pursue us. They seek to destroy us. They've got all the resources of the world. And frankly, we're out of breath. We are poor in spirit. We are mourners. Blessed are those who mourn. We're sad. We're depressed. We grieve over sin, our own sin. We grieve over the culture of death that the world sort of forces down our throats on a daily basis. Blessed are the meek. Well, we are the meek. We wait our turn. We'll give up our rights to serve others. We profess that heaven is our home, that this earth is not our permanent home. But in turn, the arrogant will come and they'll take advantage of us. They'll look at this meekness and they'll call it weakness. They'll say, well, you're not meek, you're pitiful. You can't do anything on your own. You just use God as a crutch. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst after righteousness. Well, what does that mean, right? We are continually, we are those who are satisfied in our heart of hearts by seeking the kingdom of God first and enjoying the righteous fruits that we find in that kingdom. That's what thrills our soul. This is what Christians are supposed to love and delight in. And the world says, no, that's not where we go. We're satisfied with this world. We're happy with the material things of the world. This is all that we need and all that we get. And when you call us to something different, we're going to come after you. See, this is the kind of way to pull verses 3 through 6 through the grid of verses 10 through 12. And the same with verses 7 through 9 and verses 13 through 16. So the kingdom is a gift. The kingdom is a gift to us. But now some of you are saying, well, it doesn't sound like a very good gift. It doesn't sound like a great gift if the gift that I get means the people are going to hate me, or the people are going to persecute me, or the people are going to make fun of me or give me a hard time or restrict my freedoms. But remember the foundation of your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The foundation is the words of Jesus. We have a blessed status in Christ, but it means we're going to be persecuted. This is what Jesus has said. It might be a tough question to ask, but would we really want it any other way than the way Jesus is saying it should be, or that it's going to be? I mean, I know it's easy to go, wow, no, I want to have my faith. I want to be happy in Jesus and be happy all the time and have everybody like me and love me. That's what I really want. But Jesus says, well, that's not really the way it's going to be. And maybe put it this way. Would you rather gain your life in this world but forfeit your own soul in hell? I mean, that's really the alternative. And you say, well, of course not. Pastor, I mean, I know the right answer, right? I know I'm not supposed to be happy about persecution. It's not wrong to want to be happy. But I know that Jesus says this is going to happen. But so where's the hope? Well, the hope is that I look at my Savior. I don't look at myself. And I don't look at what other people are doing to me. But I look at my Savior. And I see how they persecuted him. And I see how they crucified him. And then I look at his resurrection victory. And I look at his ascension into heaven. And his ongoing ministry from heaven for me. And there's my hope. Because we see what Jesus went through for us. And we know that we're going to be walking with him. And he's going to be with us. And so the hope comes in how I learn to respond to the persecution of the world. And so in verses 7 through 9, when they persecute, I show mercy. And when they try to get me to compromise my integrity, then I remain constant and steadfast and pure in my heart. And when they mock and revile, then I demonstrate peacemaking, the peace of being reconciled to God in Christ. And so all of this really is beginning to anticipate the next question. The next question, what is the gift mean for us? As blessed possessors of the gift of the kingdom, we also have a status as salt and light in the world. Although we're persecuted by the world, and because we're blessed by God, it means that we become a blessing to others. Just like in Jesus' persecution, he ultimately became a blessing for us. See, as you begin to see your life in the life of your Savior, through your union with Jesus, that's where you begin to see hope. Because nobody likes to anticipate persecution. Nobody likes to anticipate bad things happening. It's not wrong to feel that way. But we need to learn how to respond to that. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. And really, doesn't this flip the thinking of the world on its head? I mean, it's a marvel. No wonder they just were astonished at his teaching. How can this guy say these things? What do you mean? What do you mean persecuted and yet turning the other cheek? What do you mean people yelling at you and reviling you, but showing them mercy and love? And so verses 10 through 16, if you want to look at the relationship of verses 10 through 16 to verses 3 through 9, you could say that verses 10 through 16 are also wisdom for the blessed ones. It's kind of a commentary by Jesus on the implications of being those who are blessed in his kingdom. And so think of it this way. When the world treats you like the descriptions in verses 3 through 6 and verses 10 through 12, how will you respond? Are you going to lash out? Are you going to seek revenge? Are you going to stir up more strife by just throwing out all your rash words? Are you going to stir up more conflict? Or, Jesus would ask, will you instead respond like verses 7 through 9 and verses 13 through 16? Will you persist in showing mercy? Will you persist in refusing to break faith with me? Will you persistently seek reconciliation between your fellow men and their God, as well as with one another? And of course, you know the answer, right? Verses 13 through 16. You are salt. You are salt. The Lord will take your saltiness, the saltiness of your kingdom living, and it's going to season and it's going to flavor this world with righteous kingdom living and grace. And he says, you are light. He doesn't say become salty, and he doesn't say become light. You are light. Well, wow, you're in good company. Jesus is the light of the world. Remember that? Jesus is the light of the world, and so are you if you have faith in him. And so your godly responses are going to put the kingdom of God on display and lead to men seeing your good deeds. And then they're going to conclude, wow, what a great God. What an amazing God they have that can allow them to put up with such stuff that we're laying on them. How can they do it? They must serve a great God. And see, receiving this gift of the kingdom and being one of the blessed ones of the kingdom, what it means is that I become kind of a walking anomaly to the world. They're just like, well, what are these people? Who are they that can forgive when they've been slighted? Who are they who can take a wrong even when it was not justified? Sometimes we get what we deserve. And we need to take those on the chin, so to speak, sometimes. But what about when we're not getting what we deserve and we're still getting slammed for it? How do we respond? See, I become an anomaly. And God will use this to draw people in to his kingdom. It's sometimes said, and I like to quote my mom. She will say to me that she's always learned that that honey works better than vinegar. And in a very reduced way, this is something of what Jesus is saying here. When the world gives us vinegar, we're going to turn around and give them honey. And not to be trite with that, but really, that's what's going on. We're mirroring what we've given to God is what? Our sin. And the Lord in Christ turns around and gives us grace. And so when we come into his kingdom, we begin to mirror that to the world who treats us unjustly. So you might be saying, well, I really don't know if I have this gift of the kingdom. How do I know if I have it or not? Or if I want to get it, how do I get it if I find myself wanting it but I don't have it? And so if we want the gift and don't have it, how do we get it? So that's the next question. How do we get the gift? We get the gift through faith in Jesus, through faith in him, through union with the Blessed One. Because Jesus is the Blessed One of God. Jesus is the one who keeps all the law for us. He's the beloved Son. We've heard that pronounced already in Matthew. And so we trust in Christ, who is the Blessed One. And the irony here is that Matthew is painting for us this portrait of Jesus, and he's ascended the mountain as a great king. He's right. Every time Jesus climbs the mountain, we see this picture of the ascended Christ in his ministry toward us, seated at the right hand of the Father, prophet, priest, and king. He's doing all these grand and glorious things for us, and they are. And yet now that great kingdom starts, that great king of that kingdom starts to explain that the cross comes before the crown. That before he reaches his exalted state, he must first suffer. And he must first be persecuted. And he must first be treated horribly for us. In order for the gift of blessedness to come to us, the recipients of the Beatitudes, the Blessed One must first suffer. He's going to be the pioneer or the author of our faith, as Hebrew will put it. Jesus must first go ahead of us and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We can't gain status as blessed ones by ourselves. He gets it for us. We can't go on our mission to bless the world. Only Jesus can show us the way to do that first. And so he'll go to the cross first. He'll be persecuted first. He'll suffer and bear the brunt of all the hatred of all the world and all the animosity of Satan, sin, and sinners against him, his Father, and his Holy Spirit. And he'll do that for you. He will do that for us who trust in him. This is how marvelous of a Savior he is. I want us to think about Christ and how he fits in then to the Beatitudes here in this question. Because really what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes, if you want to look at it, is Jesus is expositing himself. If you run down this list of Beatitudes and you check them, you can go, wow, boy, this sounds like somebody I know. This sounds like someone I've heard of before. Think about how the Beatitudes, and they're identifying us as the blessed ones, and how the world persecutes us, and how we respond to that. But we really see Jesus. And united to him, we experience what he experienced. And so is Jesus persecuted and poor in spirit? Well, you better believe it's gonna be our lot as well. Is Jesus a mourner? Does he grieve? Is he the taunted one, the one who's reviled? Yeah, par excellence. And so will you be. Does he have mercy on those who would kill him? Yes, he does. Does he hunger and thirst after righteousness as his food and drink? Yes, he does. And is he the one who ultimately knows how to make peace between those who are at animosity, at odds, certainly before God and men, and between men and men? Yes. He humbles himself. He takes the form of a servant. See, this is how you get the gift. You get the gift through faith in Jesus alone. And when we trust in him, we become united to him. The New Testament talks about this wonderful doctrine of the union of believers with Jesus. When it says we are in Christ in the scripture, that's what it's talking about. When it says you are in Jesus, it means you're in union with him. And so we're united to him in his death, his burial, his resurrection. And this means that we receive these great benefits and graces, but we're also called in this life to bear our cross, just like Jesus did. And like, okay, you gave me some good news, and now you're back to the bad news. So how do we do this? How do we wind up doing this? How can we live in a way that matches or corresponds to the extreme grace that we've received in the gift of the kingdom? How can we live like this? We can do it by the power of the Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because of our union with Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we touched on this back in Matthew 4:11. John the Baptist said about Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember that? Jesus is talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he's equating it. He's saying this is not a second work of grace that comes to you after you're a believer. He's saying this is when you become regenerated and you come into his kingdom. This baptism of the Holy Spirit means that you are the wheat that's gathered into the barn. You're that which gets kept by Jesus. You're that which is going to be useful to Jesus. And so he knows how, by the Holy Spirit's power, to use you for good, to overcome your natural weaknesses, your sinful inclinations, your stuttering, staggering attempts to walk in his kingdom, your baby steps, so to speak. See, only the Lord Jesus has the power to give you the Spirit to render good for evil, to turn the other cheek when you're persecuted, to love your enemy when they seek to destroy you. But the hope is he can do this. The certain knowledge is you guys are keepers. We're keepers, not because we're such good wheat, but because Jesus says, I'm gathering you into my barn, and I'm going to use you. And that means I'm going to fit you for heaven, step by step, day by day, moment by moment, interaction by interaction. You trust the Holy Spirit will do this in you. Don't fear tomorrow's persecution, brothers and sisters, and don't fear how you might respond. And in fact, you can even take this recent time of quarantine as a little bit of a test for you. And I'm not trying to get into questions about, you know, was restricting church services constitutional? Or do I agree really with what the governor did and what governors have done? I don't want to get into the political side of it, but I just want to ask the question, how did you feel? And what was your response when you knew you had to stay at home and not gather in church? How has your heart been holding up during this time period? I want us to understand the restrictions imposed were not persecution. the government wasn't telling only churches that they could not meet. Now, I'm not naive, and I know that there's lots of sinners out there who are ruling in governments and kingdoms. And there's lots of people out there who don't love the church and might even seek to take advantage of situations like this to harm the church. But the interest here really is, how did your heart respond to that if you felt like it was persecution? Because I know that there's folks among us and there's people, we all have different opinions about these things. We all can agree to disagree to some extent on some of these things. But I know for some Christians, it felt like persecution. And so my question is, well, what did you do with that? Sifting through the grid of the Beatitudes, what did you do with that in your heart? Did it make you want to lash out? And did you? Did it make you mad? And did it make you just want to tell everybody how bad the government is and how bad things are? And if this is the case, I just want us to think about this. As believers, how might we respond when one day, and pray to the Lord that it never happens? I don't want it to happen. But someone comes to your house with a gun and says, "You're a Christian? Come with me." How are we going to respond when this type of, I'm going to say, real persecution happens? Now, maybe by God's grace, you found yourself in a spirit of meekness, of peacemaking, of a kind of denying your rights for a time for the sake of others. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. And the thing is, there's hope. Because if you struggle to live this way, because I know I do, I know that it's hard for me to accept restrictions on my liberty. It's hard for me to deal with a government that says, "No, you can't come to church." Boy, that is hard, and I don't like that. But see, here's the hope. If you struggle to live this way, there's one who's undergone persecution before any of us had. There's one who has struggled with persecution, not just from other sinners, but from governments who are above them. And this one, Jesus, this one will never leave you or forsake you. And so no matter where you fall on the political spectrum, whether you feel like we were being persecuted or not, we know that our Lord Jesus is our pioneer, and he went before us. He went to pave the way ahead of us. He went to teach us how can we really live as kingdom citizens when the very worst happens to us. Last week we stated that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount was something like this, that Christ comes in his kingdom to fulfill the law and the prophets through a superlative righteousness. But there's only one who's really able to live like this. There's only one who's really able to make it through being stripped of his rights unjustly. Only one who could secure the blessing of God for a sinful people. And when we fail, brothers and sisters, when we fail, we trust in him. We look to him and his perfect law-keeping. We look to his sacrifice on the cross for us. And see, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven on the earth, we must be prepared to take up our crosses and live out the life of the cross on the earth. The Lord will equip us to do this by the power of the Spirit, and so we rely on the means of grace. Praise the Lord, we're back. We're able to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're able to hear the Word of God preached. We can rely on the means of grace. We can be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, virtually is one thing. And we trust that those watching by live stream, one day they'll be able soon to be meeting with us again as well. Because we need the encouragement. We need this fellowship. We need this togetherness to help us. The kingdom of heaven is a great gift, brothers and sisters. And so rejoice in it. And use this gift on behalf of others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in a time of where a lot that we love and cherish has been stood on its head. Father, we're not naive. You've called us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. You've called us to obey those who rule over us, although you've also told us to obey God rather than men when we're told to violate your law. We must never do that. Well, Father, as we come to the Beatitudes and as we come to this place of the Scriptures where you have blessed us and you have said we are blessed, we pray that as we wrestle with matters of Christian living, with ideas of how do we live righteously and how do we respond in a godly way, that you would take that union that we have with Jesus by faith in the Holy Spirit, and you would make us one. You would make us one in practice, one in deed. Father, we're always going to have varying opinions, and that's part of the beauty of being part of the body of Christ. There's always someone who can show you where you're wrong or show you where you're right or teach you another perspective. And Lord, we long for that in this church. We long that as we come back together in different circumstances than we prefer, that you would give us humble spirits, that you would give us spirits, whether we think it was right or wrong that we have to do some of the changes that we're making, Father, that you'd help us to accept, that you'd help us to walk humbly with you, that you'd help us to be merciful to one another, and that you would truly work in our hearts and spirits the kind of unity that makes the world say, wow, how can this happen? How can this happen in a group of such diverse people? It can happen, Lord, because your spirit dwells among us and your spirit strengthens us. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to bless your holy name and grant that we would be able to bless those who persecute us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.